This morning we'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. This is going to be part of a series of messages from Luke chapter 8 on hearing the Word of God. And this morning we begin with, where does hearing the Word of God begin? And of course, I hope you would expect a Reformed Presbyterian pastor to say it begins with God. And that is where it begins. That is what Jesus teaches his disciples here. This is what we are reminded of here, that there is a grace, a gift from God for hearing. And without it, we are deaf to these truths. And so, knowing that we depend on God, let's turn to him in prayer before we read Luke 8, 4 through 10. Our Father, make us understand the way of your precepts, and we will meditate on your wondrous works. We cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let us not be put to shame. We will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. Enlarge our hearts this hour to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word, Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have some remarkable testimonies from recent history of the church. For example, C.S. Lewis, who was a skeptic, is a literary critic, highly regarded in his field and a skeptic of Christianity. But Lewis was converted to Jesus Christ, a scandal to many of his colleagues, and a great boon and blessing to the church. Or we think about an earlier scholar, Sir William Ramsay, who was an archaeologist and a historian, and he decided that he would try out his trade with regard to the scriptures in order to demonstrate for all of the poor Christians to see that the Bible cannot be trusted. And if the Bible can't be trusted in matters of history and archaeology, then certainly the Bible could not be trusted in what it has to tell us about God. And as Ramsay began his investigations, he came to be convinced that Luke, the historian of the Gospels that he was studying, was an excellent historian. And in the process of his studies, God led him to faith, brought him to faith in Jesus Christ. And here, this man who had been a skeptic of Christianity is brought to saving faith as God opened his heart to receive the Word as what it is, the Word of God, and not merely the Word of men. What about you? What is it? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, why? What makes you different from the unbelievers in your life? You might be like me. You have some siblings. And maybe your siblings are also believers and they accept the scripture, the authority of Scripture, and they receive it as the Word of God. Maybe you have some siblings who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Maybe your parents don't. Maybe your friends. People, and the interesting thing is people whose shaping influence is in their childhood and early young adulthood were very similar to your own. And they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God and the authority for faith and practice. And you do believe it. How do we explain this? Were you just smarter and able to see things that they weren't able to see because you were more bright? You just have more wisdom? What makes the difference? Here Jesus teaches us that fruitful hearing of the Word of God depends on the grace of God. Grace is the distinguishing factor, not my ability. God's grace. The first thing that we have to wrestle with as we ask this question that Jesus confronts us with is that everyone is naturally unfit to hear the Word of God fruitfully. No one, no soil is already prepared. No soil is just ready to receive the seed and grow up and produce a great crop. I'm not a farmer, so I'm not an authority on these things, but William might be able to bring us some insight here. But the difference between the good earth in this parable and the unfruitful earth is not the mineral content. All of that dirt is all in the same place. The seed is just being thrown out from where the sower is standing. The difference is some was cultivated and some was not. When Adam sinned, God brought a curse upon Adam, and part of that was the curse on the ground, curse on the earth. We'll consider the fallen condition of the earth. It naturally brings forth thorns and thistles. In other words, God is saying to Adam, the earth is not naturally going to yield up for you its bounty any longer. You're going to have to get it by the sweat of your brow. It's going to take work because you're going to have to cultivate this fallen earth to make it fruitful. And so, not only with the fallen earth, but with fallen humanity. Fallen humanity naturally brings forth rebellion and unbelief. And so requires cultivation. And who is the farmer? Who is the gardener who cultivates our souls? It is God. We call this the total depravity. Doctrine that humanity, in our fallen condition, is in rebellion against God in every part. The control center of our being is in rebellion against God, and so every faculty of our lives, every faculty of our being, is in rebellion against God. Our emotions and our mind, our thoughts, our will, in rebellion against God. If you would turn in your Bibles with me over to Romans chapter 3. Can hear from God's word the condition of humanity since the fall. What then, are we Jews any better off? He says, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, under rebellion against God. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. He says, he anticipates, come on now, I know some pretty good. No, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. If we turn over to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, here Paul talks about the mind that is dependent on the flesh, that is the mind as it is seeking independence from God and wants to think for itself and rule itself. He says the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So man in his natural state, fallen natural state, cannot submit to the law of God. The mind will not submit to it, will not accept it. Paul tells us the same truth in different words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, he says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." And I would say you should capitalize the word spiritually discerned, because he's not talking about that they're discerned in the inner person rather than somehow discerned outside in the outer faculties of our minds. He's saying these things are only discerned as we have the help of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. So Paul is telling us that the root problem of our ignorance of God and of humanity's refusal to accept the Word of God is not a physical problem. But we do have physical obstacles to understanding. Certainly, we don't have an infinite capacity to know. And so our physical ability to know God is limited. But at the root of it, the problem isn't physical. Our root problem is not environmental, though we do have environmental obstacles to understanding. Yes, we have perhaps had some problems in our lives, maybe growing up in a harsh environment in our home or in the community that we lived in. We've experienced some tough things, and we know in our world, people are going to have to face some difficult things. And those things do affect us. And they affect our ability to know. And they affect our discernment and our wisdom. But at the end of the day, the root problem is not environmental. It's not what's going on around us. It's not the chaos that surrounds us. The root problem is not educational, though we, of course, do have educational obstacles to understanding. You may have been taught the wrong things. You may be holding to faulty presuppositions that are blinding you to be able to see some reality, some truth. But at the end of the day, the root problem, the real problem, is not educational. What Jesus tells us here, what Paul has shown us in his writings, is that the root problem is moral. All are under sin. And because all are under sin, no one understands. Because all are under sin, no one seeks God. Because all are under sin, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's a moral problem. The whole man turned away from God and against the Word of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah here describes God as a gardener and Israel as his vineyard. And he says here, God has given Israel every external benefit. Okay, every external blessing, such that you would expect now that as he has built the hedge around his vineyard, as he has weeded it of all the weeds, as he has given it everything it needs, put rain on it, and what did it yield? It yielded thorns and thistles. It yielded briars. It did not yield fruit. Obedience. All of the external factors that certainly influence us, you could change them all. You could put yourself in the best Christian school, and you could grow up with the best Christian family, have all the educational and environmental benefits, and you could be born with the top-notch mind that can philosophize and theorize and do wonderful things and be ignorant of God, blind to the truth of who God is, of what God requires, of what God has done. Because the root problem is moral. To add to the weight of that reality, We move on to this second point, and that is everyone is morally accountable to hear the word of God fruitfully. Everyone is morally accountable to God to hear the word of God fruitfully. Jesus issues this command after telling this little parable, which this parable is the word of God. Through this parable that Jesus is telling, he is addressing this crowd with God's truth. And he says to them, let him who has ears to hear, hear. You are under obligation to hear this word. You are under obligation to receive this word with faith and obedience. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What are ears for, anyway? We ask the question, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of ears? The chief end of ears is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's to hear His word and to receive it by faith, to delight in His law. The psalmist, Psalm 119, speaks of his delight in the law of God, his joy in the law of God. Yes, God gave us ears so that we would hear the word with joy and with gladness, and we would receive it with faith. Ears are given to us to hear God. He is a God who speaks. Our understanding is given to us so that we can understand and know God. He is a God who has made Himself known. We're under obligation to hear Him, to know Him. So He has given us general revelation. As Psalm 19 says, that the voice of God spoken through creation goes out to the ends of the earth. Everybody who lives on the face of the earth has a revelation from God in the things that He has made, Paul says, so that every human being is without excuse. Everyone is confronted with the reality and the eternity and the holiness of God. And they know they're morally accountable to Him. Paul says so that they are without excuse. Part of general revelation is also the conscience. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2. He says that because you are able to say to somebody, what you did to me was wrong. It says that you have a conscience, that you know right from wrong, that you know there is a foundation of morality. And when it's violated against you, you're quick to say, that's wrong. And therefore, you are without excuse because you know in your heart of hearts that you have offended against a good and holy God. General revelation in creation and conscience. Every human being has this revelation before them. And yet, what do we do with it? Paul says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We suppress it. We do everything we can to hold it down so that we can continue in our rebellion. We have not only general revelation, but for many of us, much of the world, we have the special revelation of God. This is the Word of God written and preached, and the Word of God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews says, God spoke in former times in many ways, in diverse ways, to our fathers, and yet now He has spoken to us in His Son, the incarnate Lord, God in the flesh. And He has given us His Word that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, setting Him forth before the eyes of our hearts. We have it preached and taught. And the Bible tells us that as we hear the Word of God, as we sit under the preaching of it, as we encounter it through reading or through teaching, that this increases our personal accountability for our rebellion. In Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus speaks to some of the cities where He had been preaching, where the gospel of the kingdom has come. And He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to hell. And then Jesus says this to his disciples, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Here were cities that Jesus had come to, that he had sent his disciples to. They had preached the kingdom, they had proclaimed Jesus Christ, and rather than hearing them, they rejected them. And because of that, they are accountable, even more accountable than if they had not heard. Peter speaks of this same reality in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world," and here he's speaking of people who had been part of the church, and now they are proclaiming false doctrine, false teaching, and trying to lead others astray. "If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Why would it have been better? Because their accountability is all the greater because they have more knowledge. They've been given greater privilege, and so they are held to a greater reckoning. Jesus says in Matthew 10:14 that when his disciples come to a city, if they will not receive the disciples and show them hospitality, showing that they're accepting them as the ambassadors of the kingdom of God, he says they are to shake the dust off of their feet. Why would he say, shake the dust off of your feet? Because those cities who reject their king will have a day of reckoning. And you don't want even the dust of that city clinging to your feet when God visits them with his judgment. They had the word, and they rejected it. Shake the dust off of your feet as a sign against them, he said. Now, some people have reasoned, very faultily reasoned, that, well, if that's the case, then maybe the most loving thing we can do for the nations is not send them missionaries. Because as we send them missionaries and they are confronted with the truth of God, everyone who rejects it is going to be held to greater accountability because now they've heard the word. Well, one thing to say is the evangelistic mission of the church is never determined by the response of unbelievers. The church doesn't do its work because of what unbelievers do. But the evangelistic mission of the church is determined by the commandment of Christ, go and make disciples of the nations, and by compassion for the elect, because the only way the elect are going to be saved is by the hearing of the word. We don't sit back and say, well, God will manage somehow. No, he's told us in his word exactly how he plans to manage. He's not given us any alternative. He's not said, well, you guys just sit tight. Don't worry about the rest of the world. I've got to take this. No, you're my mission to the world. You're my mission to the world. You're the instrument that's going to take this good news. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It says, but how will they call on him of whom they have in whom they do not believe? And how will they believe on him whom they have never heard? And how will they hear, he says, without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And so our missionary activity is not determined by the fate of those who reject the word, but by out of obedience to Christ and love for the elect. Everyone is morally accountable to hear the word of God fruitfully. And a Christian, one who receives that word, one who hears that word, is graciously enabled to hear the Word of God fruitfully. God gives us the ears to hear. His disciples ask him about the meaning of this parable, verse 9. And Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the secrets of the kingdom of God." In the perfect tense that he uses here, "it has been given" indicates God's prior determination to give this to them, to grant this to them. So God has chosen them, and in choosing them, he has also determined that they will receive his word. That means, first of all, that the word must come to them. The word must reach them. But then also they must have their hearts prepared to receive that word. And God sees to that. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is talking with a crowd of Jews and of Gentiles. And the Jews have been predominantly resistant to his message. They've been opposing Paul. And so Paul says, "You've rejected the word of God. You consider yourselves unworthy of the eternal life that is being offered to you. So I am turning from the Jews to go to the Gentiles." And it says in verse 48, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." You see, God has determined beforehand that these are his. And because he has appointed them to eternal life, they believed. God, in his grace, gives us those ears to hear. The language that Jesus uses here of knowing, he says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." To know involves learning as a process, and it involves understanding as the goal of that process. And so here Jesus explains the parable to his disciples. We find that in the verses that we haven't read yet. But if you go on through the rest of chapter 8, you find Jesus explaining the meaning of this parable. That is part of this grace. Part of this grace is the process of learning. Whether that would be Jesus sitting with his disciples or Jesus sending out the apostles to instruct the nations and to instruct the church, or his raising up evangelists and pastors and teachers, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints. But that's part of the process. This is part of the grace of illumination, is this process of learning. And it also involves the goal. This grace brings us to the goal of understanding. It not only brings us through this process of learning, but brings us to the goal of understanding. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus' disciples are with the risen Lord. They're with the risen Lord. And they still don't understand. They're still confused as to what is the nature of the kingdom of God and what is the purpose of the kingdom and how could all this have happened that Jesus would die and now we're walking with the risen Jesus. What does all this mean? In verse 44, Luke 24, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and of the prophets and of the Psalms must be fulfilled." This isn't new news. This is old news. It was written by Moses. It was recorded by the prophets. It's found and sung in the Psalms. But they didn't understand. But it says in verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." We find that same language of opening of the mind being used in Acts chapter 16 as the Apostle Paul has been preaching. They've come to Philippi, and they remained in the city for many days. And on the Sabbath, they went outside the gate to the riverside, where we suppose there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And so she was a God-fearing Gentile. So why she was down at the river was because they were having a prayer meeting to the God of Israel. It's a Gentile woman, but she believes in the God of Israel. And now she's hearing for the first time the gospel of Jesus Christ preached by Paul. And it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Not everybody paid attention to what was said by Paul. That's a positive assessment, by the way. She paid attention to it. She received it. She believed it. And then she and her household were baptized, coming under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God opened her heart. He gives us the process of learning, but he also gives us that goal of understanding. It's his grace. When he speaks of the secrets of the kingdom, or your translation might say the mysteries of the kingdom of God, he's referring here to knowledge about God and of his saving plan in Christ that must be made known by God. It can't be known simply by our starting at some basis and reasoning forward. We won't arrive at the right place because of our fallenness. So God must make it known to us. He must reveal it to us. And so he has done for the disciples. So he has done for all and will do for all of his elect. But for others, he says. And this is the reality that makes all of us squirm, that there are others. But for others, the teaching or the mysteries are in parables. So that, and here you have the purpose. Just tell you why he speaks in parables. Why doesn't he give the crowds the same access that he gives to these disciples? And he gives us the reason. So that hearing, they may not hear. Or seeing, they may not see. And hearing, they may not understand. Now remember what we said? Everyone, including us, is naturally unfit to hear the word of God fruitfully, because we are in moral rebellion against God. So when God gives us ears to hear, we call that grace. We don't deserve it. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Because we deserve the same thing that everybody else in this world deserves, and that is to get what's coming to us for our rebellion against God. It's grace when he gives you ears to hear, heart to know. But it is justice when he does not give that knowledge to others. We call it a judicial hardening. They've already hardened their hearts against God. They've already refused to receive him. And so what do they get? They get further hardening. And guess what? Even the preaching and teaching of the word is an agent of hardening their hearts further against God, because it only burns them up to hear God making commands of them, making demands of them. It makes them more resistant, more rebellious. No, not me. You won't command me. In Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah's famous commissioning. And then this is a great text for, you know, missionary conferences and such. But when Isaiah volunteers to be the emissary of the Lord, to take his message to the people, here am I, send me. God says, I want you to go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. God is sending Isaiah. He's sending his prophet. He's sending his word. For what effect? To further entrench them in their rebellion against God, lest they should turn and be healed. Now, this is taken up in the New Testament to help us understand the redemptive historical significance of the fact that the Jewish Messiah, Jesus, as the King of the Jews, is rejected by the Jews. He's rejected by and large. Now, there, of course, are the elect among Israel. As Paul says, I'm one of them. Praise the Lord. And he grieves for his countrymen who are not. But the New Testament explains the redemptive historical significance of the rejection of Jesus by the Jews because it means that the gospel now goes to the Gentiles to bring in the fullness of God's elect from among the nations. In Acts 28, in verse 24, some were convinced by what Paul said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. And he's talking here to the Jews, the religious authorities that had come to see him while he was in prison. This is what he says. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. And then he restates Isaiah's propositions, but this time in the sense that it gives, that shows the moral accountability that they have for rejecting God's word. So he's giving us the same message God gave to Isaiah, but wording it in such a way that shows us that the people are not just passively, oh, poor people, if only God would help them. These are people actively rebelling against the word of God. This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. See that? Their eyes they have closed. It's a willful ignorance, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And here is the irony. Paul says, they will listen. The very ones that you think, the last people on earth God would be interested in, they will listen. I won't go into it this morning, but Romans 11 is a rather sustained discourse explaining the mysterious purpose of God for Israel's rejection of the Messiah and the open door that is flung open to the nations to receive the salvation of God. What should this do? This God's grace that illuminates, what effect should that have on us as Christians and as a church? Well, one, it should promote in us humility. Always being reminded that what distinguishes me from an unbeliever isn't me. It's not my wisdom. It's not my smarts. It's not my education. It's not my family heritage. That's not what distinguishes me from an unbeliever. What distinguishes me is the grace of God. Because I deserve the worst. As Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners. And we should always remember that it's the grace of God that we know him. It's the grace of God that we believe the gospel, that we believe that the Bible is the word of God. It's the grace of God that we obey and that we love his law. It's all a work of his grace. And so we should be humbled by this. And it should promote gratitude so that we serve the Lord with gladness and with thanksgiving. Because we weren't just ignorant, we were willfully ignorant. We were blind because we refused to open our eyes. And so we should be thankful that God, in his mercy, gave us a heart to know him, gave us ears to hear him, and return thanks to him, not just with our lips, right, but with our living. And it should encourage us in prayer. Even as Christians, we still absolutely depend on God to grow in the knowledge of his grace. We see this, Paul's concern for the churches, that he is praying for them, that they would be strengthened in the knowledge of Christ, that they would be enlightened in their minds to know God, to know more of his grace and of his gracious purposes in Christ. And so as we seek to know the Lord more, as we seek to understand the Word, we need to be people of prayer. We don't stop for prayer before every element of our worship service as a mere formality. We don't do it because the Book of Church Order says you should stop for prayer at this time and you should stop for... The Book of Church Order doesn't tell us when to stop and pray. But the Bible tells us that we are to be a people of prayer because we absolutely depend on God for everything. I can't worship God without His help. And so when God calls us to worship, my first response is to say, God, help me. God, help me. And I can't hear the Word rightly in my own strength. And so when we go to read the Scripture, God, help us. Give us ears to hear. And even before we depart, God, help us. And we've heard the truth. And my natural inclination is to ignore it and to go out here and live the way I want to and what pleases me. God, help us. Give us grace. And so let us pray. O Lord our God, you have wondrously made yourself known in all of your works. You have revealed your saving plan in the Scriptures, which you inspired and have preserved through every generation to be a lamp for the feet of your people, a light to guide our path. We give thanks to you, Father, that we can sit here today with Bibles in our laps, under the preaching of your word, knowing that you are addressing us. We thank you for the gracious working of the Holy Spirit who enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. And Lord God, as we consider your grace in giving us saving knowledge of yourself, may we be humbled, knowing that you have dealt with us not as our sin and folly deserves, but according to your abundant mercy. May our hearts be filled with gratitude so that we would offer up our lives to you as thanksgiving offerings. And may we be induced to more fervent prayer as we learn that every good and perfect gift is from your hand. As we consider that it is your all-powerful grace that convinces people of the truth of the gospel, may we be all the more zealous to proclaim the glory of Christ to our neighbors, knowing that their stubbornness is no obstacle for you. And thus may the knowledge of your glory cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. Through Christ, the incarnate Word, we pray. Amen.